This morning we will be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, 14 through 17, as well as chapter 12, 1 through 7a. And this can be found in your pew Bible on page 486. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the spring, at a time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rahab, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walking around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in the place where he knew that the strongest defenders were. When the men in the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Going to chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he brought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man."
As I mentioned with the kids a little while ago, David, as you know, is referred to as the man or a man after God's own heart. In fact, that's the name of our series, David, a man after God's own heart. And we've seen why. We've seen traces of that goodness in David and how he followed closely after his Lord. But then very quickly, you turn the page and we see another side to David. It's as if the story opens up David's heart, and what we see there, we see goodness, but we also see that his heart is full of sin. Now, something to think about this morning: if David, one of the spiritual giants of Scripture, has a heart full of sin, then certainly you and I do as well. This morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the reality of sin in our hearts. This story is like a mirror to us in that way. We'll see that we also have sin. We'll look at how David has a light bulb moment. David is brought to his senses. We'll look at that part of the story. And then we'll see how God responds to David. Pastor Bijan Mertelou offers both a definition of sin and some characteristics of sin. There's some things about sin, just universally, that we can see in this story with David. But let's start with a definition, a definition, one way to define it. Sin is a couple things, at least. It's both a state of being. It's a posture that we have, and also it issues forth in action. Now, the state of being or the posture of sin is a denial of God and a denial of our need for God. That's the posture, denying God and our need for God. And then out of that, the outflow of that is all kinds of actions of disobedience against God, actions of rebellion. When you think about it, sin is rebellion against God. Here's a few characteristics that always are the case with sin. And we see them in the story as well. First of all, sin always starts small, like a little seed. Sin starts small. David was walking on the roof of his palace in the cool of the evening, and he looked over and down the city of David. He is located on a slope, and he looks down, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He took a glance, and then that glance became more. Now, millions of men can testify that sin, more increasing and deep sin, can start very small. Addiction to pornography among many men starts with just one click on the internet, and then it leads to so much more. Sin starts small, even with a glance, in David's case. Number two, sin grows rapidly. David glanced, and the glance grew into longing. A longing after Bathsheba, and then the adulterous encounter with her, and she becomes pregnant with his child. That adulterous encounter then grows into deceit. David tries to cover up his sin. He calls for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, the Hittite. He's on the front lines of battle, and he recalls him from the deployed troops. And the whole effort is an effort. He tries to manipulate Uriah into going home to enjoy being home, enjoy his wife. But he's so committed to the army and the military that he can't be convinced to go home. And so David tries again, actually, to get him to go home so that the pregnancy cannot be pinned upon him, upon David. It doesn't work. So that deceit then grows into something else. That deceit grows into murder. He arranges for Uriah to be sent to the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest so that Uriah would be murdered, not by David's hand, but by David nonetheless. So you see how it all started with a glance. David's sin started with a glance, and it led into deceit. It led into or adultery, to deceit and murder. He broke three of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. And it all started very small. Number three, sin is deceiving. When David was sinning, I bet it didn't feel much like he was sinning. He was king. And kings, I'm sure, often came to see themselves as somehow above the law, as if the law didn't apply to them. Sin is deceptive like that. Sometimes when we're in the middle of it, we feel like somehow it doesn't apply to us. Somehow we're not sinning. Many years ago, a man that I knew told me that he was beginning a romantic relationship with a married woman. Now, this was a Christian man who I knew, beginning a romantic relationship with this woman. And I talked about this with him, and he said to me, "How can this be wrong when it feels so right?" Sin is very deceiving like that. Number four, sin is unmanageable. You know, David, I'm sure he thought, you know, I'll try this and then no more. And then he got to that point, then he said, well, I'll have to go to this point and then no more. And we're like that sometimes. You draw the line, okay, I'll do this, but I won't do this. And then you get to that boundary, and then it pushes out a little further. Sin takes us way past where we intended to go. It's unmanageable like that. And lastly, sin breaks relationship, always. Sin breaks relationship. Certainly broke relationship between David and his close friend. Actually, one of his closest soldiers, Uriah, broke his relationship with Uriah. Uriah was murdered by David, broke any possibility of relationship with David and Bathsheba's child who was born, who died after Bathsheba gave birth. And then that encounter, that sin, issued forth with just a whole slew of family dysfunction. As you read through the next chapters in 2 Samuel and even into 1 Kings, you see a lot of this family dysfunction unfolding. And it all goes back to that glance from the rooftop. David didn't think that, you know, when he looked at Bathsheba with longing and covetousness in his heart, that this would lead to his strange relationships with his children and even a coup and his son taking the throne from him. Sin breaks relationships, not just between people. Sin breaks relationship with God. You know, when we sin against God, that puts an obstacle, that puts a wall up between ourselves and God. And so we don't live in the same kind of fellowship when we carry unconfessed sin in our hearts. Sin, I hope you're catching on here and reminded again that sin is serious business. It's not to be trifled with. No one is immune from the reach of sin. In Genesis 4, God tells Cain, before Cain murders his brother Abel, God says to him, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you. That's the case with sin. So because it's so serious business with sin, we have to be serious and very intentional about how we approach it. We can't be flippant or casual about it. And Paul writes about this. He encouraged us to pick up our guard, to pick up and put on our spiritual armor. In Ephesians 6, he says, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. It seems to me, I might be reading between the lines or reading too much into the story, but it seems to me, or we certainly know he puts his spiritual armor down. It seems to me that David, actually he's putting his literal army down. Did you notice that when the story opens, it opens with, it's the spring, it's the time of year when kings go off to war. Now, the army and the Ark of the Covenant representing God's presence is off to war, but David is napping on the rooftop. David has leisure time on his hands. Maybe he's taking some things for granted. I think certainly he's putting his spiritual armor down. He lets his guard down. We cannot let our guard down. So there's a bit about the power of sin, what it is, the power of it, and our battle with it. I want to turn for a few moments about how the light bulb goes on for David. David is so lost in his sin that he can't think straight. He can't see straight. He probably thinks upon each stage of his sinning that it's all over, that it's all resolved and done away with. But it's not, because God has seen everything. God has noticed everything. And so he sends, out of his grace and mercy, he sends someone to David, a prophet and a friend, Nathan. Nathan tells a parable about two men. You heard the parable. It's very clear. One's a rich man, and David is thinking this is a real scenario. David also often gave judicial judgments about situations. Nathan says there's a man with all kind of riches, has all kind of cattle and sheep and goats. And then there's a poor man that has one little female lamb. And that lamb is like the family pet. You know, it's grown up with the family. It's like a daughter, the text says, the parable says. And a traveler comes to the rich man in that culture. You know, hospitality is required. So rather than going to slaughter one of his numerous sheep and cattle, the rich man goes and takes the family pet from the poor man, the little female lamb, and slaughters that and prepares it and feeds it to the traveler. And David becomes furious. It is so clear the sin of this action. In 2 Samuel 12:5, David pronounces judgment upon this man. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David's already pronounced judgment. David's already pronounced guilt. He doesn't yet know upon whom he's pronouncing it. Nathan tells him in verse 7, very starkly, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." David sees it. It's right in front of him. He's already pronounced the guilt of this the character in the parable, and he can't escape it, that he is that one who has sinned against God. The light bulb goes on. He has that aha moment, and he immediately falls upon the mercy of God. He knows he's full of sin. He knows what he's done. He's been hiding it even from himself, but not from God. He falls upon the mercy of God with a confession and repentance. And in verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Thank God for Nathan, right? Thank God for Nathan. And I hope David thanked God for Nathan. Nathan had the courage to confront David with his sin, and that was very risky because David was a bit unstable at the moment, right? David could have, he had just murdered Uriah the Hittite. Who's to say David couldn't have just waxed out or taken out Nathan? I'm sure Nathan wasn't thrilled about this job appointment from the Lord to go confront the unstable, sinful king in his sin. Would you be? In fact, when it comes to confronting someone with sin, I remember the instructor from our Peacemaker Sunday School class in one of the videos that we watched. He says, if you're looking forward to confronting, approaching someone about their sin, if you're looking forward to it, you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't go with guns blazing, eager to take down your brother or your sister in the Lord. There needs to be an attitude shift before you confront someone in that. Look at Nathan. He's a good model for how to approach someone. He doesn't go with guns blazing to David. He doesn't just rip into him, say, "Here are the commandments you've broken, boom, boom, boom." He's tactful about it. He has some grace about it. He has some creativity about it. He tells the truth with grace and love. And what I want to say about this real briefly is that we all need to be Nathans to people in our lives. We all sin. And when we know a brother or sister is caught in sin, love demands that we go to them to pull them out of the sin, because it's not going to go well for them if they stay in that sin. Love does not remain quiet. And I know our culture is very independent. Don't judge anyone. Don't say anything. But that is not love. Love demands going to someone who is estranged from God and other people in their sin. Pull them out. Secondly, we all need Nathans to do that in our lives, right? Do you have one in your life? Do you have a Nathan in your life to keep you accountable? Someone who can ask you the tough questions and tell you when you're out of bounds? Do you have someone like that who will say, tell you the hard truth? You need that in your life. We've looked at sin. We've looked at how Nathan brings David to his senses. Now I want to look at how God responds to David's confession and repentance. What does God do? We've seen what Nathan did. We've seen what David did. What does God do? This is key. It's key that God responds like that. God responds so quickly that his response is in the very same verse as David's confession. "I've sinned against the Lord," of verse 13. And in the same verse, Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." David had already announced judgment on himself. That person deserves to die. Nathan says, "Your sin's taken away. You are not going to die." Now, how in the world, that's wonderful for David, but you know, we start thinking about fairness and people caught in this bad sin. How can that sin be taken away like that? How can God forgive David just like that? That's not a minor sin. This wasn't shoplifting. This wasn't lying. He broke three of the big ones. He murdered somebody. He committed adultery. He ruined a few families in the process. And yet the gospel is that God does forgive, even to this extent and to this depth of sin. Now, there's consequences. We're going to talk about that later. There's consequences to David's actions. They ripple out through the pages of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. But God does not turn his back from David. God immediately restores relationship, forgiveness. There's an answer for how God can do that. You might say, where's the justice? You know, David didn't have to slaughter a sacrifice, a sheep or a goat. Where's the justice in this? There's an answer for how God can do this, and the answer is found in a future king some 1,000 years later. John 19:5. Jesus had been betrayed. Jesus had been betrayed by people. David had betrayed a whole lot of people, hadn't he? Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by his own people, abandoned by his own disciples, and he stands in the palace of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. And Jesus stands at this particular moment in John 19 with a crown of thorns upon his head, with blood trickling down his forehead. Pilate brings Jesus in front of all the people and says, "Here is the man. Here is the man." And the crowd responds, "Crucify. Crucify that man." I love what Pastor Bijan says about this. In David's palace in Jerusalem, Nathan confronts David in his sin and says, "You are the man." In another palace, Pontius Pilate's in Jerusalem, many years later, Pilate points to Jesus and says, "You are the man. Here is the man." The reason that the brunt of God's judgment doesn't fall upon David is because of this man before Pontius Pilate. God, even 1,000 years before Jesus, God was putting David's sin upon this man, this true king in the royal line of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is why you and I can stand before God clean. Because God has taken our sinful posture and all of our actions and inactions, and he's put them on Jesus Christ, and he's judged them there on the cross. That's how we can stand free. Romans 8:1. Before I say that, and so Nathan's words are indeed for us. When we read that story, when you know, Nathan says, "You are the man," we can't help but see ourselves in that. And Nathan pointing to us, "You are the man, you are the woman." But Nathan also points forward to, "And he is the man. He is the man upon whom I will take the penalty of your sin and place it upon him and judge it there." That's how Paul can say in Romans that God is both the one who is just, making true justice, and he's the justifier, making us right with God. You see, God does all the heavy lifting there. He gives up himself to remove our sin. He takes the guilt of our sin away, and he even gives us the power in our hearts to not sin anymore, or to at least increasingly not sin anymore. He gives us the power to do battle with sin and even to win over it. God does everything. And that's what we celebrate around this table this morning, is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Do you want to repent of your sin, to turn from it, to turn from the sin? Because God says, we are the one who has sinned. We want to turn from that and fall upon the mercy of God. And the one who God has supplied us with to do that is Jesus Christ. We fall upon Jesus Christ, the mercy of God, and we find forgiveness, new life. As Psalm 51, David is praying this after he committed this sin. We find a clean heart and a new and right spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have done it all for us. You have... out of your grace and mercy, you have sent your Son to take away our sin. and you have placed our sin in the penalty and punishment and alienation and the condemnation and the shame of all of our sin, and you've put it upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and he's taken it away. And as we come to him, he gives us a clean heart and a right spirit, and he even gives us the power to live that out. So, Lord, thank you as we come to you to have this meal, which points to your sacrifice on the cross through Jesus. Nourish us. Help us to have a new heart, to claim that cleanness before you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Help us to stand in that freedom today. We pray in Jesus' name. And we pray that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.